Good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. This week's Torah portion is a continuation. It's kind of the middle segment of at least three of the story of Joseph. And so we had the cliffhanger last week. We're going to get probably an even more dramatic, as a matter of fact, one of the most dramatic cliffhangers in Scripture at the end of the Torah portion this week. And it's a really great segment to spend some time talking about in more depth. So we'll do that a week from today. But let me introduce at least a couple of concepts. What I'm going to do now is talk about Miketz, and it happened, came to pass at the end. So Miketz, at the end of or after 2 full years is how this one begins. It's the time following where Joseph has interpreted the 2 dreams for the butcher, the baker, the chief butler and the baker. And one of them, as prophesied, has gone back to his position, but he failed to do what he was asked by Joseph. He failed to remember him, and Scripture even goes further. It says the chief baker did not remember him, but to emphasize the point, but forgot him. And I guess there's a moral of the story there, too. The one time that we've seen Joseph try to take a little bit of action on his own behalf, up until this point, just about everything has happened to Joseph. He gets thrown into the pit. His dad makes him a coat of many colors. He is accosted and accused by the wife of Potiphar. He goes into a club fed and so forth and so on. All this stuff happens to him. And the one time he tries to do something on his own behalf, well, at least it's 2 full years until things play out. So I take from that, your mileage may vary, that there is a message here when it comes to the plan of Yah, and that we need to be willing to wait on Yahuwah and to let things play out according to His time schedule. Our own efforts may or may not be effective. Now, that's not to say we're not supposed to do things, right? Noah was told to build an ark, and if he hadn't built the ark, he would have died. But he had plenty of time. Similarly, other people have been told to do things. Our actions do matter. It's just that the time scale seems to be more on His scale than it is on ours. So, Miketz is the name of the portion. Again, after or at the end of 2 full years, all this stuff happens. I want to lay out just a couple of themes that show up through here. Some of these I'll touch on today. Others I'm not going to spend as much time on. But certainly, it starts with this idea of dreams and of the fact that we can see that dreams seem to be repeated as a confirmation. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. So, repeated dreams, check. That's an important issue. The symbolism that we see demonstrated here and how that plays out is interesting. As you might suspect, there's lots and lots of speculation over the years in the Midrashim about exactly what we can learn from this. And, did Joseph know, as he probably did, that Pharaoh's birthday was coming up in 3 days? And, of course, the pagans celebrate birthdays. So maybe that was an easy leap for him to make when he heard the dreams. Nevertheless, there is a lot here that I think also, as we look at some of these things, will parallel what's going on today. That doesn't mean we can necessarily draw firm conclusions, but it certainly at least kind of points in a direction. So one of the themes that I'm going to lay out, because we're talking about dreams and because we're talking about the 7 lean years and the 7 fat years, by the way, if there's questions on what I'm getting ready to say next, we can throw those up. It wasn't on my list to talk about in detail. But for those of you that have heard of Planet X or Wormwood or Nemesis or any of those kind of things, it has fascinated me that people like Velikovsky, famous physicist in the 1930s, wrote books like Worlds and Collisions, and has, I think, a really fascinating set of hypotheses about how a lot of the things in human history, and especially in Scripture and in biblical history, can be related to cosmic events. An immigrant, planetoid, dwarf, brown dwarf, or big something or other passing through the inner solar system. Maybe it spends most of its time hanging out in the far reaches of deep space on a very elliptical orbit, and it comes through every now and then, comes through the inner solar system very rapidly, given that it has a, several thousand year orbital cycle, spends only a few years, maybe say 2 times 7 or so, in the inner reaches of the solar system, disturbing planets and wreaking gravitational havoc and changing climate patterns when it does. So essentially what he claims is, hey, this story that we're looking at right here, seven lean years, seven fat years, may have been a passage of Wormwood or Nemesis or Planet X or the brown dwarf companion of the sun or whatever it is. And if so, when is it going to come back? And what will happen next time? Going to get seven more lean years or fat years or worse? Do we get things that look a lot like the book of Revelation? So that's probably as much time as I'll spend on it. Again, lest there are questions. And as we go through some of the things that I am going to focus on today, maybe some pieces of this will start to ring some bells as far as maybe why certain things happen the way they are. So one of the other themes that I'll lay out up front, I'm going to call parallels and contradictions. As you know, one of the things that I like to do is look at the contradictions in the news. You know, they'll do A, and they'll try to tell you that the result is got nothing to do with A that they did. Or just the opposite. They'll tell you that, something is absolutely of no consequence, but it's the most important thing in all of human history. I'm thinking about the UN panel, international consortium that says the most important thing, forget the coming World War III, forget Fukushima. We've got more studies, news coming out this week about how the radiation was 1,000 times worse than Big Brother ever admitted, but don't worry your pretty little heads about it. You got to be concerned about non-existent man-made global warming. Isn't that funny? You really want to destroy the planet? We've seen how man can do it. Hell, they killed a whole ocean off. But that's not a big deal. What's important is your SUV and the fact that while we can fly our corporate jets over here and put hundreds of thousands of tons of the dreaded pollutant, the same thing you pee on, you breathe out every day into the atmosphere, it's your SUV and the fact that you draw breath at all that is the real concern that we have. So be very afraid of that and forget all the other things that are going on that threaten not only your way of life and your future, but arguably your life, period. Parallels and contradictions. There's a lot of parallels in Scripture, and I will focus on a few of those today. Where do we begin? Well, we've already talked about the dreams, and I guess the next thing I want to talk about is the fact that after Joseph is finally remembered, he interprets Pharaoh's dream, and a lot of the Midrash will suggest, and there are parallels in Scripture, there are common usages of words, a lot of things that literally say Joseph may have felt betrayed even by his father who loved him, and he was the favorite of his father. But the last conversation he had with his father, remember, his dad sent him away, and he hadn't seen him since. And then it turns out, after being elevated to the number two man in Pharaoh's government, he still, so far as we know, and Scripture seems to make it real clear, because Jacob is later surprised that his son is still alive, Joseph never made any attempt to phone home, or write home, or send a message. It would have been relatively easy for the number two man in all of Egypt to accomplish that, but he didn't. He doesn't even seem to know that his dad thinks he's dead yet. So he's got to have some questions, at least, about what is going on. Maybe he feels betrayed. No question, though, he feels betrayed by his brothers. For crying out loud, they threw him in the pit, and they sold him off. And he's been cooling his heels and club-fed in Mitzrayim for all these years, without so much as a rescue attempt or any move on their part to find out what happened to him, so far as he is aware. So that brings me to kind of the second theme here, and it boils down to something like this. After betrayal, now what? After betrayal, now what? Well, whether what Joseph did is precisely the best example that we can point to, some people have pointed out, too, Rabbi David Foreman among them, he makes a pretty interesting case. If you look at the usage of words and the parallels and the fact that he puts this cup of divination in his youngest brother Benjamin's sack, and then the words that he uses when he sends out the guys to chase after his brothers are almost word for word the same thing that his great uncle Laban, nemesis of his father, used to try to chase after him, Jacob, and his wives and children when they all escaped from Laban's place. Laban sent out men to chase after him and to get back his divination tools, his idols that, as it turns out, we know Rachel had stolen. So the parallels are quite dramatic, and the disturbing parallel, as Rabbi Foreman points out, is it would seem that what we see is Joseph playing a similar role to Laban. That's a little bit concerning, right? Joseph's the good guy. Laban is ostensibly the bad guy. What's going on here? Well, I'm going to step back another couple of steps, take a look at the bigger picture, and suggest there's another repeating pattern we've seen in Scripture up until this point. It's like father, like son. It goes from Abraham to his son Isaac to Yaakov, and now all the way down to the fourth generation, and it is deception. Abraham and his son both lied about their wives. Oh, she's my sister. And the lie got a little bit bigger in the case of Isaac than it did with his dad, because at least his dad was telling the half-truth with Sarah. She was, in fact, his half-sister. But then it got worse. We see that first Jacob deceives Esau, and he deceives his father in the process, or is it the other way around? Then he goes and he gets deceived by Laban. And there is more deception and more deception. And then, of course, the brothers, following the same pattern, deceive their dad using a very similar metaphor. They, too, kill a goat, dip its blood in Jacob's coat. So you see not just the pattern of deception, but the pattern of the tools that are used. It all paints a really concerning picture about deception that just keeps, well, you know, the gift that keeps on giving. And, of course, along with it, now we have a betrayal level that kind of reaches, well, biblical proportions. The brothers have, and they're going to find this out, too. At least Joseph's going to find this out. He thought they wanted to kill him. Well, turns out that it was Reuben that stood in the way of that, but they still sold him into slavery. And as far as they know, he's dead. We're going to find that out in this portion, too. They don't realize that he's even alive. They tell him and they tell their dad. That he's dead. So after the betrayal, now what? Now, of course, as you might suspect, when I talk about these things and when I introduce this discussion with at least the open question, we don't know when or if, in fact, there is a Wormwood or Planet X or so forth. Now, as an astronomer, myself, an amateur astronomer anyway, that's always been interested in looking at the sky and has been watching the is it or is it not coming, arrival of Planet X for at least a decade or more at this point, actually longer than that if I think about it. And on the web, as a general rule, when it comes to astronomical things, you can get all kinds of information relatively easily. So my take has been that if Wormwood, Planet X, Nemesis, Nibiru was coming, amateur astronomers with good telescopes, presumably in the southern hemisphere first, because that's where it's supposedly coming from, would have seen it and posted the information. So either Big Brother has really good control and isn't letting that information out, or it's not there, or it's not coming yet. All of that makes a certain amount of sense. If I, for example, had put the Hubble telescope up in orbit, as some conspiracy theorists say, for the very purpose of finding Nibiru so they could build their hidey holes and get ready long before the peons, who are going to be left up top to die anyway, were able to find out about it, I guess I'd have a pretty good plan in place for making sure that people didn't hear about it, because they panic, of course, fools that they are, incapable of being trusted with information. Hey, isn't that what we saw out of Fukushima? The real stuff we're not going to tell you about. Well, maybe one of the ways you diffuse is by crying wolf. That's the old story. Cry wolf, cry wolf, cry wolf. Nibiru's coming next week. Well, it doesn't come. Nibiru's coming a week after next. Doesn't come. Nibiru's coming next year. Doesn't come. Pretty soon people say, for crying out loud, it ain't coming. Boom, there it is. We have a whole lot of potential parallels coming up, some of which I don't know about, can't do anything but speculate upon, others of which, we'll talk about some of those today as well, you'd have to be blind and deceived not to see. As a matter of fact, as I say that, I'm remembering that a verse, actually a whole chapter that I comment on frequently, is one of the Haftorah portions that's supposed to go with this week. It's Isaiah 66, last chapter of Isaiah. Now, you probably figure before the day's out, I'll at least read a verse or two out of that. You know, because they have chosen that in which I do not delight, he says, I will choose their delusions. You know, can't argue with that. Looks to me like we're seeing that today. And we saw a whole bunch of people on TV this week trying to get the American people to believe some of the biggest whoppers since Adolf Hitler. And I'm not exaggerating. I watched the speech. We played it earlier this morning by the imperial pen-wielding jihadist-in-chief, who seems to have a hatred for the Second Amendment and the very concept that you peons have any rights from any other god than the one he sees in the mirror, that is exceeded only by his hatred for the scripture itself. How's that for bluntness? Because remember, it's not been allowed in the schools. You can't blame him for that. That happened a long time ago, but it set the framework in motion that leads to people like Adolf and like Joseph Stalin and like Idi Amin and like Barry Sotero and like a whole bunch of others. If you think he's bad, just wait till you see what's coming next, I suggest. The parallels, the contradictions, and after the betrayal, now what? So what we're going to see here is there's a whole lot of deception going on. Check that part, at least, of the parallels is a clear repetition. We may or may not be seeing the coming of the seven lean years and seven fat years. Hey, isn't it funny? Egypt had a pharaoh. This was a good pharaoh. Sometimes history repeats in the opposite direction. Remember when the Triple Crown was won this year by the ironically named and oh-so-prophetically important American pharaoh? Horse won the Triple Crown, and I thought, how appropriate is that? You cannot deny Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has a sense of humor. The only thing they got wrong was they didn't spell American Pharaoh with a K. Other than that, it's right on. And of course, in this case, what we see is a pharaoh who is a father figure. I guess the American pharaoh can be a father figure too, but he's a father figure to Isis, arguably, more than he is to a Hebrew like Joseph. I'll leave it to you to see what the current American pharaoh might think about a God-fearing Hebrew young man like Joseph. I doubt that he would put him in the number two position. He seems to pick people like, well, let's just say the Fast and Furious crowd to fill that role. So there's parallels, and if you will, there are anti-parallels. Remember, when cycles repeat, sometimes they repeat, they rhyme, but almost in the opposite direction. What I want to do next is start back into this idea of some parallels, and certainly we'll talk a little bit about the things that happened with the brothers in the process here, how it is that Yaakov recognizes them. I suspect that he probably figured they were eventually going to show up. It would seem to me really logical, given that he's had years and years, he's had 7 years of preparation, of storing grain and getting ready for what's coming, knowing exactly how it was going to play out, that some 2, 3, 4 years, somewhere into this period of famine, people are going to start showing up and asking for grain, and that one way or another, he was likely to see some of his family members among that group. And indeed, he does. So it seems like he has at least the beginnings of a plan. What I find interesting, and we'll talk about this more next week as well, is, well, after betrayal, now what? He has the original part of the plan worked out, but I don't think he necessarily sees the end yet. He didn't know, like the Creator, the end from the beginning. He just begins the process and then waits to see how it's going to play out. So, let me do this. Let me pause for a second, and I'm going to talk a little bit about some of the things in the current situation that at least will help us to put in perspective why all of this is important, why it's a good thing to talk about after the betrayal, now what? And I'm not referring to the betrayal by political leaders in this case, because I'll tell you what, folks, to be honest with you, when it comes to almost any servant of the prince of this world who has taken an oath before Almighty God to preserve, protect, and defend something that they have absolutely no love for whatsoever and every intention of, is there a polite word for taking a defecation upon? Well, I'm not going to trust them, period. Not come hell or high water. How do you come back from that? How do you get a Barry Sotero to say, I've been lying to you ever since day one. I want you disarmed, and I've been putting you in disarmed killing fields and making darn sure that everything you love, everything you work for, everything you thought you had achieved, I can take away with the stroke of my imperial pen. Why in hell, why in the coming hell on earth that these people are working to create, would I ever believe anybody like that, or ever anybody who served on behalf of somebody like that? Answer? I guess I'd just say it. You'd have to be a fool. I will choose their delusions, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There you go. Now, here's the bigger question. Can I ever believe somebody who was fooled by somebody like that. That's probably more important. That's kind of the thing that I'm wanting to head to today. Joseph has a somewhat different issue. Can he believe, can he ever even make reconciliation with his brothers who have betrayed him and sold him into slavery? And I guess that metaphor fits perfectly today, because all of us, whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, have been, at least so far as certain folks are concerned, they would sell us into slavery. They're taking great majorities in lots of places, New York, Chicago, Los Angeles. As far as they're concerned, you're not worthy of life. They'll tell you on the one hand, they support a woman's right to choose. That is, if she wants to kill the baby that's in her. But if she wants to prevent some Muslim terrorist from putting another one in there, no, they want her disarmed. Is that too cruel? Well, it is. It's pretty cruel to tell somebody you respect the right of her to control her own body, but you don't respect her right to defend it against you raping her. How stupid is that? How blind do people have to be? I will choose their delusions, says Yahuwah. So after a betrayal like that, can we be reconciled with people who accomplished that kind of evil? You know, with most Jews, you can ask them a simple question, you know, would you ever trust an Adolf Hitler again? And the funny thing is, they will trust people, and I say this carefully and with love in my heart and with disdain for the fruit, are a whole lot of people out there who will trust people. They claim to hate Adolf, but they'll trust people who are following the exact same path, doing the exact same thing, and telling the exact same big lies. This deception thing, it's not only generational, but it's endemic. And of course, it's the nature of the beast that has now become not just the New World Order or America with a K, but in fact has, since Genesis 3, pretty well run the world. It's just that of late we're seeing the gloves coming off, and, well, you know, the old line from the A-Team, I love it when a plan comes together. We're seeing the culmination of the plan. Back to this idea of after betrayal, now what? Well, I think, at least in part, it helps to understand the situation. I started to say, when it came to Joseph, he knew that his brothers would probably eventually show up. He didn't know exactly how that was going to play out, but here, you know, when it finally does, there's 10 of them, all of them but Benjamin, show up. Wow, how convenient is that? So now he's got some decisions to make. How is he going to execute this? Well, as it turns out, the plan seems to be evolving a little bit. You're spies, he tells them. I suspect he probably had that thought out. He probably figured that, A, they might not recognize him, and particularly since he's changed his appearance so much, he now looks like an Egyptian, he's dressed like an Egyptian, so forth. Who would have possibly faulted them for failing to recognize that their brother, who they had shipped into slavery, would show up as the number two man in all of Egypt, right? So their ignorance of his persona is forgivable. He does give them a hint or two. This do and live, for I fear Elohim. But in the process of hearing them talk among themselves, he learns a few things, right? He learns that it was Reuben, to his surprise, I'm sure, who essentially talked them out of killing him. He takes Reuben off the list as far as, you know, culpability in the number one position. And it seems like as a result of that, it's Simeon that gets held over through what follows. And then he lays out the rest of this plan to kind of see where things go from here. He's going to give them the grain that they need to survive. Well, that's good, at least. And then he puts the money back in their sacks. That would seem to me like a test. Let's just see how they react to an unexpected boon. They're going to be honest. They're going to continue to do what I know these guys are inclined to do. And as I've said a couple times now, we're going to see as things play out that Joseph is actually going to have to come to terms with the fact that they have matured a bit. And that maybe there's something going on here that that he wasn't prepared for. Now, there's another aspect of this, as I go through it, that I guess I'll point out, too. You flip on the TV, you see some servant of the prince of this world there flapping his gums and telling you why it is that you don't deserve a right to free speech or freedom of assembly or honest money or, for crying out loud, if you go to an airport, we're going to rape you and take your stuff and we don't need no stinking warrant, but you're used to that, right? You pee on you. They know, you know, they're lying. In this case, it's a little bit different scenario. The brothers are believing themselves to be telling the truth, and they know that Joseph is telling them he thinks they're lying. You see? It's kind of a different way of looking at it. They don't know who he is. So Joseph is free to conduct his testing in a little bit different situation than most of us will. Now, as I think about this, I'm thinking about one of the things that I believe all of us are going to have to deal with over the next few weeks, months, maybe 14 years, 7 years, not sure. But it's certainly something that we're going to have to deal with, and that is the breach. After betrayal, what? We have friends, we have in some cases family, I suspect in most cases family, who have betrayed us to one extent or another, made oaths that they have broken. Or people within communities or in job scenarios who have lied or done something stolen in order to achieve a position of gain or power or whatever it might be, sex, another common motivator, all kinds of reasons why people lie and betray one another. And here's the tough one. Just as Joseph's brothers came to realize, whether they knew it or not, that it was their brother who literally held their lives in his hand, we're going to see similar scenarios. What do we do with people who have betrayed us and then come begging at some point in the future, saying, oh, I've survived what sure looks like a Holocaust to me. Things are really, really ugly out there. Will you give me some food and a place to lay my head where I don't freeze to death tonight? That's a tough one. It's one that I can tell you almost everybody here, I'm sure, has thought about. A lot of us have prayed about and wondered about because it's something that I think we're going to basically see playing out, whether we find that an attractive concept or not. Let me do a couple of stories to help set some of this up at this point. This one, I think, is interesting. By the way, it also illustrates another principle you hear me talk a lot about. I call it the 80-20 rule, right? It's not explicitly a scriptural thing, but I will contend that the principle is illustrated throughout the Bible, starting in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said. Where the liar in chief, no, I'm talking about the one that's a Nachash in this case, basically doesn't lie outright at first to Eve. You notice how he does it? He asks her a question. And she's the one that adds to, just a teeny little twist on what she's been told. One rule, you can eat anything in this garden except that one tree. Well, two of them, but the one in particular that he's going to focus on, Nachash, the serpent. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, she says you can't eat that one, nor shall you touch it. Ha ha! Right, there's the whopper that we can now drive the truck through. So Satan doesn't so much as lie outright as he does just embellish something that she's already fallen into. So it's an element, if you will, of what I call the 80-20 rule. The best way. Now, Hitler talked about the big lie. We get that too, because they wouldn't believe you'd be so bold as to tell that big of a whopper. Well, we see that all the time. But the other one is the 80-20 rule. Or the 20-80 rule. Once you get people used to the fact that, hey, the truth is gray. Who can know the absolute truth? We don't let God into the schools anyway. There's no such thing as God, so there's no such thing as absolute truth. Only shades of gray. And that's what we're going to feed you. We're going to mix the truth with the lie. Sometimes it's 80% truth and only 20% lie. Other times, once we got you good and conditioned, we can make it 80% lie, 20% truth. Doesn't matter. You'll drink the Kool-Aid anyway. You've probably heard me tell the somewhat sick but very appropriate joke. It's a question. What do you get when you mix 2 gallons of chocolate ice cream with 8 gallons of the stuff? Well, no, let's turn around. Let's tell it the other way. What do you get when you mix 8 gallons of chocolate ice cream, creamy, delicious stuff? Make it Häagen-Dazs or Ben and Jerry's if you want. What do you mix? What do you get when you mix 2 gallons of the stuff the dog left in the backyard, it's brown and creamy, with the 8 gallons of wonderful chocolate ice cream? Still looks pretty similar. Answer? 10 gallons of you-know-what. The other way of telling a similar joke, I don't think it's quite as funny, is you know what rat poison is? Just a tiny percentage of poison mixed in with 98% good food. Kills them dead. The mixture is what's fatal. And the mixture is what makes it go down oh so smooth that most people will drink the Kool-Aid and never realize what's going on. It's part of the reason why I think Isaiah says, because they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations, I also will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. So back to another primo example. I just saw this in the last 24 hours, came out of a place that I'm very familiar with, having played racquetball and been to any number of meetings and seminars and even some classes there. University of Colorado at Boulder, CU Boulder. And as you know, CU Boulder is probably one of the most leftist indoctrination centers in the country, and that's saying a lot nowadays, probably even worse than Mizzou. Anyway, there's a professor there, true to form. He seems to fit right in with the common milieu. Ira Chernus is his name. Professor Ira Chernus of Religious Studies. Do they actually allow that? Well, you can guess. At the University of Colorado, Boulder. He said the following. And I think here in the headline alone, you can see the 80-20 rule shining through. ISIS is eerily like us. Well, of course they are. It's by design. Who do you think created them, molded them, and is allowing them to come into the country and infiltrate? Cancer is a lot like a normal cell. It just grows differently. How else do you think it beats the body's defense systems once they're dumbed down, just like universities are doing to the innocents today? He says, and I'm going to quote not all of this because it's pretty disgusting, but just a piece or two. Yeah, I'm taking it out of context. Well, not really. To sustain our image of ourselves as innocents in this whole affair, he said, we have to blot out this empirical history and replace it with a myth. Not so surprising, given that any war against evil is a mythic enterprise. That's not to say, he says, that we deny all the facts. No, we let 80% of them shine through, right? We just mix in that little bit of deadly fiction with it. Quote, we just pick and choose the ones that fit our myth best. Now here's the line I've got highlighted. We assume that the enemy, like Lucifer himself, does evil just for the sake of doing it. Even the most liberal parts of the media often can't see IS fighters as anything more than lunatics bent on, quote, slaughter for its own sake. But in reality, he says, he quotes a study here by another leftist university, motivations are diverse and defy easy analysis. Yeah, the truth is hard. Don't worry your pretty little heads about it. It would be 80-20 rule anyway. Here's the line that really trips the hammer though. Quote, add up this sort of evidence and you're likely to come to a startling and in our present context, deeply unsettling conclusion. It's not just that IS fighters, I like the term ISIS because it shows the paganism here. It's not that just that ISIS fighters are distinctly human, but that in some ways they are eerily like us. Then he goes on to talk about some things that white America has done for centuries. Well, that part we've certainly heard before. My point is this, though. It's not that ISIS fighters are distinctly human, but in some ways they're eerily like us. And I will suggest to you that is by design, folks. How better to infiltrate? And as I've already said, a cancer is very much like the cells that it too is supplanting. It just grows, it multiplies out of control, and it kills the neighboring cells in the process. So here's a day-to-day example of the 80-20 rule that's playing out right before us. And of course, part of the problem is if people fail to recognize the problem, you can't trust them at all when it comes to a solution, right? I'll call this a related story because it shows how come it is that ISIS is eerily like us. A Texas sheriff is concerned about a government plan to bring all kinds of migrants, whether a Texas community wants it or not, into their midst. There's a government plan. It's called the Unaccompanied Alien Children, UAC plan. They're going to bring them to a campsite located outside of Dallas, which will become a small city. And these children, it says, are illegal immigrants. They've recently crossed the border during the latest surge, and 500 or so UACs are scheduled to arrive at what's called the Lakeview Camp and Retreat outside of Waxahachie, Texas, over just the next few days. Now, what I looked for in the article from Breitbart here was, how old are these unaccompanied alien children? If we've looked at the numbers, we see how they manipulate gun statistics. Well, it's probably at least a bunch in there that are 16. Some may be 18. Heck, for all we know, they might be calling them children, and there's a bunch of 25-year-old military-age kids in the mix. They're unaccompanied alien children, after all. Why? Because we say so. We'll call them whatever we want, and the story doesn't really tell you the truth. But the Ellis County Sheriff, Johnny Brown, said that he's going to have to be responsible for security of these children while they're in the camp. He expressed concern, too, about the security of the surrounding citizens, but he warned them, don't you dare think about staging protests, because you can't go onto private property, and you can't interfere with traffic either, and of course, we're not going to allow that. It's an example of what I've also going to put out there today as something I've talked about. We played the recording of the Come Out of Her, My People show earlier. It's a process I call heads, I win, tails, you lose. If you're looking for an essence of the satanic game, that's how it works. Heads, I win, tails, you lose. The mentor for Bill Clinton wrote Tragedy and Hope, Carol Quigley, years ago. Basically said that's the beauty of what is, the system called American democracy that replaced the constitutional republics. Heads I win, tails you lose. He said, we can allow the dumbed down voters to throw the bums out every 4 years and replace them with their opposite mirror image. But all the time, the same agenda moves forward. How clever are we? Heads I win, tails you lose. 80-20 rule. You have a choice. It's just not the 20%, that is. The choice you think. We're going to come back to that one, too. But I want to throw this out as well. Now, what am I talking about here? What is the connection again? After betrayal, now what? I will contend that the betrayal process is well underway. The seven fat years turning into the seven lean years, we may well be well down that particular road, too. But at this point, it would seem to me like the gloves have long been removed, and now what's happening? The iron fist of tyranny has been revealed. People's noses are being rubbed in it, and it's time for Adolf. Well, no, this is not Adolf Hitler, folks. Let's not kid ourselves. The people who are pulling off what we're seeing today have studied Stalin and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and all of the tyrants of history, no doubt Nero and Caligula. You can spot the parallels there, too. Adolf talked about the big lie. He had the propagandist, Joseph Goebbels, and guess what? They were pikers compared to what is going on today with Facebook and Twitter and the three-letter propaganda news agencies and the control of the internet and the narrative. The media is the massage, all of those kind of things that have been literally honed and improved. Don't think for a second that Joseph Mengele's wonderful Nazi-inspired research in how to, it was called MK Ultra later and other names that you may have heard if you've ever studied the CIA connection and Operation Paperclip, where the Nazi scientists and the evil people that perpetrated some of the most horrendous crimes against humanity ever, well, up until that point, perpetrated, brought all that great information home and then continued to do it on American soil and in Britain and in Russia and in other places. Oh yeah, we can't let all that good knowledge of how to manipulate people and control them go to waste. So, as the Fourth Reich rears its ugly, tyrannical, pharaonic head, what I'm going to suggest to you is that there are people, even if they won't admit it, who have learned the lessons of history and are basically saying, you know, the Third Reich made some mistakes. We got a better system today. We got technology that the Nazis then couldn't have even dreamed of. We got not only drugs and control and propaganda and Hollywood and Madison Avenue, we got things we haven't even revealed, showed our hand on yet. You see it when you turn on the TV. You can watch it as not only the dumbing down of children has proceeded, but literally the manipulation of society to the point where, as has been prophesied, as we were warned, evil is being called good and good is being called evil. I've said this for a long time. What is the one litmus test? Everybody knows it. To be a Supreme Court justice. Answer? You have to have the right attitude about the U.S. sacrament of abortion. Don't think for a second it's not a sacrament. It's a sacrament because it's the third rail. You can't touch it. if you want to sit on the Supreme Court, you have to have the right attitude about that. What's the new sacrament? Well, if the creator of the universe calls it an abomination and says it's forbidden, we're going to license it. Case in point, so-called gay marriage. Now, I'm gonna say one other thing. Today, as I go through this, I'm probably going to raise a lot more questions than I'm going to provide answers. I'm going to suggest that the answers are in Scripture, that the parables are out there for us. We're going to have to continue to look at them and study to show ourselves approved, because the intent of the evil one, Hasatan, the adversary, is to destroy and deceive in the process. The deception has become so rampant, right? If it was to go on long enough, no flesh would even survive. So the point really is lessons learned. And what are a few of the things we can take away from all of this? All right, I mentioned this idea of calling evil good and good evil, turning things upside down. I'm going to come back to this theme a couple times today because it's also another one of these themes of contradictions, looking at the contradictions and realizing just how deep the lies go. So what we had earlier in the week, right, on Sunday evening, the story today, this morning, I'll just throw it out there, says that the watch list gun ban begins. Remember, the Imperial pen wielder has said, well, there's no excuse. If we think you might be a terrorist, well, who do they think might be a terrorist? Answer, you. Everybody. How do we know this? Well, because you don't have a right to be free of illegal search and seizure. Probable cause, we don't need no stinking warrant. You go to an airport, by definition, you're a terrorist. Because we can strip search you. See, if you were a free person, we couldn't do that. But we treat you like a terrorist. In other words, you're already on the list. Why do you need Big Brother's permission to buy something that a free citizen, any free person for that matter, could not be infringed from doing? Because you're a terrorist. See, we've already established that you're a terrorist. We just got some terrorists that are more terrible than others, right? Our terrorists in the Mideast, those are the good terrorists. Our ISIS, better than their ISIS. We got a problem with Russia because they seem to be wanting to kill all of the ISIS and shut down the oil supply routes. Well, like, how dare they? They don't understand. And now we've got this tyrant in chief saying that if we put you on a list, we don't need a reason to put you on the list. Remember, we don't need evidence. You can't buy a gun. So the story overnight is that it's not just Obama, but governors too, who know where their bread is being buttered, that are bypassing Congress by executive order and saying we're not going to allow people on a list to buy a gun. So he has, as Max Lavo points out, Congress doesn't like it, but hey, who are they? They're just little eunuchs anyway. He has taken to working outside the Constitution again, and he's not alone. Governor Daniel Malloy in Connecticut is the latest one to broach the waters and plunge into that end run. And basically he says, if you're stupid enough to live in Connecticut, ha-ha, gotcha, you too are going to be banned from buying guns because we put you on a list. Now, what is it that's interesting about this? What's the contradiction I'm referring to? And I'm going to just ask it this way, folks. What did we see in June of this year? Supreme Court says you have a right, a God-given right, it's just that it's not the God of the Bible, mind you, to marry, at least to get a license that Big Brother will then honor and force people to provide you with benefits at the public trough if you're gay. Yes, your government-given right cannot be denied. So let me just ask kind of a rhetorical question. Think about this. We had people who had a God-given right, at least that's what the founders said, and they put it in a thing called the Bill of Rights and said, your right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed, and the government has no power to do that. Well, that's what that was once upon a time. Now, the court, of course, says we could care less what's written in genuine print. We will find eminences and penumbras and shadows in the law, and we will create new laws out of whole cloth. Like, you don't have a right to defend your body or to prevent us from groping it or anything like that, but you can kill something that's growing in it. And you don't have a right, well, you do have a right to force your neighbors to pay for what you think is marriage, because this God says so. So here's my thought process, a thought experiment for today. Suppose Big Brother, suppose the president was to say, you know what? I know. If we put you on a list, you can't get a license to marry. Even if you're gay. Because we say so. Can you imagine the people who would squeal like stuck pigs? Think about that. We take away your God-given, constitutionally protected right to keep and bear arms. That's okay. But you can just imagine the squealing and how the press would shriek were the FedGov to come out and say, if we put you on a list, you don't get a license to marry, even if you're in the protected, political, favored class. Wow. Okay, well, how about this one? How about this one? This one I think is appropriate today, too, because we just saw that while Donald Trump this weekend was pilloried because he dared to suggest that maybe we need a hiatus on Muslim immigration if we cannot vet people. After all, it turns out that DHS vetted the female terrorist that killed a bunch of people in San Bernardino, didn't slow her down. NSA's tapping of their phones didn't slow them down. FBI had them on the watch list for years, didn't stop them. How great is this system? Hey, well, he has the temerity to suggest that maybe we shouldn't let Muslims into the country until we can properly vet them, if and when. Oh, and they squealed like stuck pigs. Well, here's the part that people miss. Matter of fact, folks, I've been watching Pal Talk this morning. I've seen an ad show up at least a half a dozen times while I've been sitting here saying, how bigoted is Donald Trump? Sign the petition. Prevent this guy from ever being president and so forth and so on. Why? Because he's a bigot. Because he doesn't love our Muslim brethren. Because he knows that maybe there's a problem. So let me just ask a question. Why is it that these same people have overlooked the fact that in the last week, the Congress passed, yeah, both parties, it was a majority, and the pen wielder in chief signed a so-called law that says if the IRS puts you on a list, or if you refuse to use Aktung, your property record number, SSN, for identification purposes, remember, some of us are old enough to know when it wasn't supposed to be allowed to be used for identification. Talk about turning things on their head, right? Well, if anybody basically doesn't do that, Aktung, we will take away your passport so you can't leave. So isn't this funny? You got basically both parties and the imperial office saying, we can prevent people from leaving the formerly free, now Iron Curtain, that is the United States of America. And we're going to literally nail some guy to a cross, pun intended, simply because he wants to prohibit people who might be on a terror list because of their religious dedication to something that we can already see is antithetical to the principles of the founding of this nation. Oh, no. How funny is this? The IRS puts you on a list and you can't leave. But they will pillory somebody for saying, we don't want to let other people in. So let me just ask this. I'm doing the thought experiment thing, contradictions. Showing the level of farce that's involved here. How about if the president came out, took his imperial pen and said the following? If we think you owe income taxes, there'll be no abortion for you and no morning after pill paid for by the taxpayers either. Oh, can you imagine the squealing on that one? What? You're not going to pay for abortions? You're not going to give them morning after pills just because the IRS put them on a list? Now you're talking about things that are sacrosanct. I guess my point, of course, is that, you know, there is such a thing, at least there was, as a written law. It was called the supreme law of the land. Those that wrote that Constitution and the Declaration of Independence that set the framework for it acknowledged there were certain self-evident truths, that there was a God. Well, that God is no longer welcome. And now, of course, we're importing people by the tens of thousands, including, no doubt, many ISIS and other kinds of terrorists, Mara Salvatrucha, MS-13, drug lords from south of the border and their minions, all of them coming across the borders and being welcomed with open arms, as long as they don't want to leave, mind you, who don't even hold any of those truths to be self-evident. As a matter of fact, they believe that there is a God. His name is Allah. Don't confuse him with the one that wrote the book. And if you don't eventually participate in Dar al-Islam, off with your head. How's that for religious freedom? How's that for the contradictions? Because they have chosen that in which I do not delight. I'm quoting that more often than I thought, aren't I? When I called, no one answered. Well, for all of those reasons, said the prophet Isaiah at the very end of his book, I will bring their fears upon them, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and I will choose their delusions. The delusions are out there. Parallels and the contradictions. Where are we time-wise? Let's talk about this one quickly. Piece that that came out from Jonathan Kyler at the American Thinker about the Obama Revolution and how it's now entering its radical phase. Now, this is a pretty good comment. There's nothing in here you probably haven't heard before if you've ever read any articles or commentaries on so-called political science. But that's how he begins. Long ago, poli-sci types developed a template for analyzing the course of revolutions. There's a classical theory of revolution. Still works pretty well, as you can see, for example, by the Muslim Brotherhood takeover in Egypt. And while the Obama presidency, here I disagree, he says, hasn't yet been a real revolution, don't kid yourself, Obama took office with the open and admitted intent of transforming the United States, fundamentally changing its system of government. Well, as evil as the guy has been, and as much as a failure he's been when it comes to, you know, honoring his oath of office, you got to admit that when it comes to radical, transformative, nay, outright communist change, he's done a bang-up job. Adolf would be proud. And this process, says Kyler, has been in many ways almost as painful and destructive as a real revolution. And, of course, it now appears to be entering its most dangerous and radical phase. The radical phase of the classical revolutionary cycle comes after a more moderate period. You know, first we had to get all the people disarmed, put them into the killing fields, and then now we can accelerate the process of San Bernardino and the whole country. The process of doing that tends, he says, to provoke a strong conservative counter-reaction. And it's driven two ways, both by the excess of leaders who see that eventually, if they don't seize the moment, their power and opportunity may be waning, and the demands of an agitated constituency that feels let down. Now, this is not talking about the people who are agitated at being killed and having their rights taken away. No, he's talking about the people that are let down by the pace of change. They wanted it now. They wanted the communist revolution faster. So they want to push the radical agenda to the breaking point. We see this today in the movements, extremist movements like Black Lives Matter, you know, and the things that are going on the college campuses, to literally proclaim their desire for liberal freedoms while essentially utterly shutting down the entire concept, as if they even knew what it was, of free speech. And the increasingly unconstitutional executive actions are no longer hiding the fact that they're utterly contradictory to the rule of law, the Bill of Rights, and what was once called the supreme law. Finally, he says these developments have already provoked a drastic conservative counter-reaction in the person of Donald Trump and his partisans. Now, the use of the term conservative there, somebody asked earlier about what does sick mean. I'm going to put the word sick after that, because I don't necessarily think that this counter-reaction is conservative. Well, what does conservative in the true sense mean? It means to conserve something. What are they trying to conserve? Answer. We haven't had a constitutional republic for a long time. The rule of law, in terms of so much of what Scripture talked about and what the Constitution talked about, literally, folks, most of us listening here haven't seen that in our lifetimes. We have not had honest weights and measure in any sense since at least 1971. But if you are a U.S. citizen, you haven't been able to own gold since 1933, March the 9th of 1933, in fact. And you haven't had silver in your coins, lawful, legal U.S. coinage, since 1964. And you haven't had the right to keep and bear arms without major infringements since the late 1930s. And I remember the passage of the Gun Control Act of 1968, where the infringement was based literally, on the exact terminology from the Nazi Weapons Act of the 1930s. You can go back, you can look, Aaron Zellman and the Jews for the Preservation of Firearms Ownership released a study well over a decade ago at this point, pointing out that the then Senator Dodd from Connecticut, who sat at Nuremberg and watched it, ordered a translation of the Nazi Weapons Act, and the famous term in German that was translated into English as sporting purposes. And that became the basis for the 1930s and then later coup de grace, the 1968 American Nazi Weapons Act. GCA, Gun Control Act of 1968. So all of these things, this revolution, in other words, been a long time coming. Most of us don't know what the heck it is we're conserving anyway. And it was asked online this morning, well, what about a right, right? What's a right? Well, the founders actually capitalized the word. And they referred to God-given rights and the idea that there are rights that come from God. Life, liberty, and property. Now, I'm not going to argue with that. I think they make a pretty good case. But if people say, well, can you point in the Bible to a place where it says the God who gave us liberty gave us life or vice versa? No, you can't. What you can see is something I will talk about frequently. And I'd say this one is not arguable. The God who created us gave us a choice. It's a theme I hit all the time. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Read the book. Chapter 30, verse 15 and verse 19. Literally, the same concept is repeated with just slight differences in wording to emphasize the point. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants might live. What is the essence of choosing life? Well, I'll just suggest to you, it's not what you see on TV or Madison Avenue or Hollywood or coming out of Washington, D.C. today. You don't have a right to choose life. You don't have a right to choose which God you serve, not at least if you want to suck at the public teat. The essence of the infiltration, the invasion that we're seeing in America today is an antithetical thing, because the Muslim religion basically says you don't have a choice. Choose Allah or die. How's that for about as close to an opposite of the God of the Bible, as you can imagine. So, whereas it may not be true that you can make an ironclad case that we have God-given rights that come from Scripture, you can make an ironclad case that they certainly were outlined that way in the Declaration. They agreed unanimously, and they put a set of law in place that were supposed to protect those. The Constitution wouldn't have been passed if it hadn't been for the addition of a Bill of Rights. And the concept, as John Adams said, is you have rights from the creator of the universe that no earthly government can take away. That, too, is antithetical to the premises that are being literally forced down people's throats today. We put you on a list? You haven't got no rights. Don't tell me about your stinking rights. We can herd you together. We can take your property. 13603, I think, is the executive order, if I'm remembering correctly, that says, American slaves, all it takes is a stroke of the pen, law of the land from the imperial office. We can steal your stuff, your water, your food, your very lives. We can sell you into abject slavery. Pharaoh got nothing on us. And you, American slave, you have nothing to say about it. Choice. The God of the Bible says, choose life. There's a two-word summary of the Torah. Choose life. The God of this world says, no, you don't. We still have the choice whether he likes it or not. The irony, of course, is people are being lied to the point where they don't understand that choice. So I go back again to one of the themes that I'm going to keep returning to. After betrayal, now what? How about this revolution? Where are we in this? Can we see what's going on? Because the key part is this, folks. I contend that if we don't recognize the betrayal, we're never going to make it to the point of saying, now what? This revolution and this counter-revolution and this insidiously evil plan, heads I win, tails you lose, is going to suck the vast majority of people, not just in America, but worldwide, because it always has, same old, into the exact same failure that we've seen so many times before. So let me read that sentence again. You basically have, well, it's called the Hegelian dialectic, if you've ever heard of that evil German philosopher, who was a favorite of Adolf's. problem, reaction, solution, thesis, antithesis, synthesis. It goes something like this. You create a problem. Let's just kill a bunch of people, and then we'll blame the guns on the crime. And then we'll use that as an excuse for taking away more guns so we can kill more people, and then expand it all over again. Problem, reaction, solution. Thesis, guns cause problems. Reaction, we'll outlaw guns. How do we consolidate power? Well, we herd them together, kill a bunch more, and then we get them right back in the same old game. It's a vicious cycle. Have you ever noticed how literally every single one of these mass murders always takes place in a disarmed killing field? Look at San Bernardino, for crying out loud. It's a government building. Concealed weapons holders, if any existed. Retired law enforcement. None of them were even allowed to carry guns in there. Hey, if you're an ISIS, or in fact, a Kraft International, or just about anybody else with an agenda and the ability to have the inside connections to pull it off, where better to do the dirty deed? It's perfect. So what do we get? Problem, reaction, solution. It's clear, he says, the author here of this radical phase of the revolution, these developments provoke a drastic so-called conservative sick reaction, and the conservative reaction is to restore what? Well, they don't know for sure. And that's what the real irony is here. What do we have if we step back and say, okay, let's look at the next election? I don't care, really. I don't think it matters. Whether it's, we don't have an election, and Obama runs for a third or fifth term, or just basically denies the election. Does that matter a whole lot more than if it's a Hitlery versus Trump affair? Because basically what you've got is two people who have made their bones. I will sometimes jokingly point out that Trump does have one undeniable qualification for the supreme office of the executive emperor of the land, and that is, when it comes to declaring bankruptcy, he is without peer. The guy has done it. He's good. So given that a lot of folks think, the United States is headed for bankruptcy, Donald's your man. But when it comes to wielding the executive pen, what are the most famous words that he has become known for? You're fired! The guy's great, okay? He knows how to wield executive power. What's he telling folks? I can be a better dictator than Barry or Hitlery. Is he really saying anything different in terms of his respect for the supreme law of the land? Well, you remember, Barry claims to be a supporter of the Second Amendment just like Donald does. But both of them this last week have come out and said, well, the no-fly list, I could go with that. Hey, neither of them, in other words, have a clue that shall not be infringed means, shall not. The only thing we're talking about is which dictator is better able to run your life than you are. And are you hearing either of them, or for that matter, Hitlery, talking about a return to the God of the Bible? Even if it's just, a faux return? Not so much. How about the principle that there are rights that you have that cannot be taken away by any government, period? Not so much. In other words, folks, I'm going to suggest this, and this is something I know isn't going to sit well with some folks, but I think it's important to understand. Problem, reaction, solution. The pendulum swings both ways, and ultimately, I don't care if you call Hitler extreme right or extreme left, national socialism, communist socialism. The difference, it's not about who controls things, it's about who thinks they own things. In a Nazi or fascist regime, it's public-private partnership. In an outright communist regime, there's no difference. It's all public. But hey, how can you tell? Right? You can't. The point in either case is it's a totalitarian regime, and of course it's always antithetical to the God of the Bible. They may have different gods that they worship. Call it Allah, call it Molech, call it Baal, call it Beelzebub, call it Lucifer, call it Hitler, call it Obama, I don't care what you call it. It ain't Yod, He, Vav, He, or anything that has to do with Scripture. William Penn had it right a long time ago. Those whom will not serve God will serve tyrants. Does it matter whether the tyrant calls himself an extreme conservative or an extreme leftist? Because they lie. It's the nature of the evil beast. Comes but to lie, kill, and destroy. Back to the radical phase of the revolution that we're in now, and the reason why I think this is so important to make sure we understand. I spent a lot of time on the Thursday Come Out of Her My People show talking about Hitler and the rise of the Third Reich and how you can compare the Enabling Act in Nazi Germany to the so-called Anti-Terror Act and to the Patriot Act, and how if you look and see what happened at the Reichstag fire that most historians agree was set by Adolf Hitler's people, but was blamed on an idiot, literally a low IQ, low function individual, Martinus van der Lubbe, who was claimed to be a communist. Nowadays we'd just say terrorist, one of them. But the guy was too dumb to have pulled off what they blamed him for doing. Hey, where have we seen that before, right? In the United States, we had the Oklahoma City bombing decades ago, where basically everybody that's had high school physics and was allowed to see the evidence, and I've made this point 1,000 times, can tell that the official narrative that Tim McVeigh acted alone is no less idiotic than the one that we had when there was an assassination of a sitting president that proved the Republic was dead in the early 1960s. We can kill a president. Hey, there's a message to future presidents, isn't there? So the United States has had more than one of its own Reichstag fire events. And the Enabling Acts, well, we've got the Anti-Terror Act, the Patriot Act, we've got the various formations of the, our version of the SS and the Gestapo. It's called NSA or FBI nowadays. They can do things. They have powers to tap. The walls have ears to listen that both George Orwell and the highest-ranking Nazis could only salivate over. And yet, ask yourself a question. How effective was the NSA and the FBI at stopping any of these terror attacks? Answer? I'd rather have a eunuch protecting me. Because it's not about protection. The protection, folks, let's just be clear here, was provided to those who intend to do evil because they're serving the same master, whether they know it or not. And I know I've got NSA people and probably FBI agents that'll be listening to this. Who are you serving, I ask? I'm not going to try to answer the question. You're the one that's going to have to stand before the real, true, and only God. His name is Yahuwah. And if you don't know that now, you will. You ought to be asking yourself just one question. Do I feel lucky? No, not do you feel lucky. Are you walking in obedience to Him, or are you going to suffer the inevitable consequences? Is He choosing your delusions because you have chosen that in which He does not delight? You put your hand on the Bible, some of you anyway. You took an oath. Do you have a clue what it is that you're doing? Okay, see the comment on the screen? Not going to deal with that. I'm trying to talk to people who know and who don't know the difference. So, I believe the pronunciation of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh happens to be Yahuwah. I do not break fellowship with people who don't know different. And furthermore, yes, I realize the derivation of certain words like Baal. But I also know that there are a whole lot of people who don't. And that's part of the confusion. So I'm going to suggest that if, in fact, we're going to divide over the fact that there are people who want to learn but have been lied to, we have inherited lies from our fathers, I'm not on the same page. So I'm not going to get too hung up. What counts is do we know His character? And if we're not walking in obedience to Him, I don't care whether we call Him the right name or whether we call Him Lord, Lord. The response that we're going to hear is right out of Matthew 7:23. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Not do what I say. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all this great stuff in your name? And in your name cast out demons and done all this kind of stuff. And I will say to them, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who are workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It is important that we get the name right. It is important that we know that the word capital L-O-R-D has replaced His name thousands of times. Some folks say around 7,000 times in the total of Scripture. Don't disagree with that. But I do not break fellowship with people who simply haven't learned yet the extent of what the truth needs to be. And there will come a day when He won't allow it anymore. We're not there yet. Hey folks, there's a whole lot of you-know-what fixing to hit the fan first. And my point today is, For crying out loud, don't be sticking your knives into what might be your friends when there are plenty of enemies out there intending to kill you. And the deceiver is basically got a great plan. It's called heads I win, tails you lose. And if I can't make that point, I don't have any business teaching. Okay? There are two paths that lead to destruction. I've said this 1,000 times. If the way is narrow, the path is narrow, and few there be that find it, I guarantee you there's a ditch on both sides of the road. And people who aren't listening, who aren't walking in obedience, and who aren't trying to study to show themselves approved, are going to end up in one ditch or the other. Or in some cases, they can really careen from ditch to ditch. We've seen all of the above. My concern is what's fixing to happen in America now, what path we are literally on, is going to lead millions of people to their death and their destruction. And they're not going to know what hit them or why. And they're going to think that the Savior is either Barry or Hitlery or Donald. And not realizing, no, it's none of the above. You fools. There is no solution outside of Scripture to a spiritual problem. I've heard that said, and it's true. Einstein put it this way, you know, if you keep doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, you might call that insanity. Back to the idea of revolution, and then I'll move on. One of the things this fellow points out is radical revolutionaries almost always attempt to remake the military. It's part and parcel of what's going on. Well, we've seen a whole bunch of flag rank officers in the United States fired. We've seen many, many, many reports, far more than just two or three witnesses, of flag rank officers saying, yes, we were presented with a loyalty oath. Swear allegiance not to preserve and protect the Constitution, but to the imperial commander-in-chief, or don't let the door hit you in the butt on the way out. The military has literally been reworked. And why? Well, because it's the locus of the state's coercive power. And this administration has taken a historically unprecedented step of opening all combat posts now, even though the country is not, at least officially, at war to women. That distinguishes it from countries like Israel and Russia, which have allowed the practice, but at the time, they were in the midst of most desperate wars. The difference here is what we're seeing is a purely political remaking of the armed forces, having nothing to do with military efficiency or necessity. Same thing goes for gay servicemen. It's about disrupting the ability of the military to do what it was supposed to do, which was defend the United States, not open the borders and allow the enemy to come across unimpeded. Finally, the radical phases of revolution are marked by violent disturbances and expansive civil unrest. And we've seen this increasing, whether it's riots in Missouri and Baltimore to campus protests over largely invented slights. And all of that is true. Now here's where I part company a little bit. I think this is instructive, and it's part of the reason why I'm focusing on this heads I win, tails you lose, and the concept of, well, you know, how do we deal with the betrayal and the deception and all of this kind of stuff? How can we begin to put things back together again? We got people basically are saying, you pronounce Yahuwah as Yehovah, so I break fellowship with you. And you said, Lord, I'm out of here. Or you're out of here. I could care less, folks. The point I want to know is, do you understand the principles of Scripture? Do you agree that there is a God to start with and that He wrote a book? Furthermore, and that there are principles in there that if you will walk in obedience to them, blessing results, and if you don't, cursing results. I can begin to walk in agreement with people if we can agree on certain things. And among those doesn't have to be whether you understand the derivation of the word Baal or Lord or Jesus even, although I do have more problem with a Jesus that Paul warned us is another Jesus whom we have not preached, right? All of those things are true, but let's worry about that once we establish the fact that, hey, we come from different places. As we come out of her, we learn at different rates, and we can begin to build a community and an understanding. We've all been betrayed. After betrayal, now what? How do we get there? Well, we see at least in Joseph an example of the worst kind of betrayal and how he can begin, at least, to put some hurdles in place and see whether or not the brothers are worthy of a reunification. All right. Historically, says this piece, if you go back to the classical model of revolution, the radical phase of the revolution invites foreign attack. Invites, hell, they've literally dropped the gates and invited the attackers to come en masse across the borders. It is no accident, he says, that after a long period of so-called domestic security, following the 9-1-1 attacks, I'll say false flags, Islamic terrorists have now struck repeatedly at Obama's America. They spell it wrong. There should be a K in there. Even as he tries to appease them. Whether it's Fort Hood, Texas, Chattanooga, Tennessee, or most recently San Bernardino, California, ideological confusion on the part of the regime and disorganization and intellectual incoherence will almost certainly encourage more attacks. No, folks. The intellectual confusion, ideological disorganization and disorientation, that's a cover. Don't kid yourself. This is about treason. Cicero had it right. The enemy within your gates is far worse than the enemy outside. These attacks will in turn allow the regime, as we saw in the wake of San Bernardino, to shift blame against things like gun rights, rather than his own waning agenda, and deflect pressure from his own most radical leftist supporters. Again, I'll go a step further. What we saw was a false flag. The evidence is extreme on that. I've talked about it. We've played the recordings. Not going to spend a lot of time on that today. Suffice it to say, where are the video recordings? This was it not a government building? Why was the press allowed to literally destroy the crime scene in one of the most major crimes that California has seen in quite a while? You wouldn't do this kind of stuff unless there was a hidden agenda at play here. What about all the witnesses saying the people that were killed, supposedly, two out of three that were originally reported, weren't the same three that eyewitnesses said they saw? They looked a lot like Kraft International folks, or maybe Russian Spetsnaz, who knows? Lies, deception. Now what? Going to skip over some of the other contradictions. You know, why do liberals oppose a gun ban for people on the terror watch list? There's at least one great comment in here. There are a number of liberals, in other words, that have come out. These are good, classical liberals, people that would say that they're on the left side of the aisle. But even journalists like Jeremy Scahill and Ryan Devereaux have commented in a document here most recently that the Obama administration has quietly approved a substantial expansion of its terrorist watch list system, a secret process that requires neither concrete facts nor irrefutable evidence to designate either an American or a foreigner as a terrorist. This from a key document obtained by The Intercept. It's called the March 2013 Watch List Guidance. It was issued last year by the National Counterterrorism Center, and it spells out the government's secret rules for putting anybody they want on their terror database, as well as the no-fly list and the selectee list, which triggers enhanced screening. You could call it rape if you want, at airports and border crossings, and it allows individuals to be designated as terror group representatives of organizations without any evidence that they're actually connected in any way to said organizations. And it gives a single White House official unilateral authority to place entire categories, think American veterans, of people in the government tracking system and on the no-fly and selectee list based on what is vaguely described as fragmentary information. And now they can tell people that they are a terrorist merely because they have said something that is, quote, intended to influence government policy. Well, there you go. You're all terrorists, but you knew that, right? Because they treat you like one already. My point is, here again, more contradictions, more stuff telling us what's going on, and the reaction is what I'm concerned about. Heads I win, tails you lose. Let me just ask it outright. Suppose they can, I'm going to say it, suppose they can piss people off so badly that they finally decide, look, okay, if you're going to treat me like a terrorist, if you're going to take away my God-given rights, you're going to rape my wife, you're going to do whatever it is you darn well want to, well, then I'm going to be a terrorist. Can you see where this leads? Answer. There is a deliberate intent to foment a civil war and to invite foreign troops to invade and to do all of the kind of things. Well, Isaiah said it. Because they chose that in which I do not delight. When I called, no one answered, right? I will bring their fears upon them. What's the chief American fear besides non-existent man-made global warming? Yeah, it's terror. I will bring their fears upon them. Choose their delusions. The delusion? Big Brother, not God, can save you from that. Question from Whistler. Mark, have you seen any of their survivors given their stories about who shot them? I don't know if the people were survivors. There are a number of eyewitnesses. I've seen at least three stories, maybe more by this point, saying yes. There was also an NSA CIA contractor, Stephen D. Kelly, came out and said the same thing. So at least four witnesses, several of whom were eyewitnesses, Kelly was not, that said that the real shooters were not the Muslim terrorists that have been claimed to be there, but in fact, they were large, athletic, presumably white, even though they were covered head to toe with body armor and black stuff, but they saw bits of exposed skin here and there, I guess, so they were white. But they were large, which rules out at least one of the Islamic jihadist woman as part of this. Kelly claims that they were Kraft International contractors in all likelihood, and he's seen similar things before. We know that Kraft International was involved in the false flag at Boston, at the infamous Boston Marathon bombing, where, just like in almost all these other cases, there just happened to be a drill in progress. A lot of guys were running around wearing Kraft International ball caps. So, still no video. What we see in all of these things, in other words, is the consistent pattern of deception and lies and a story that doesn't add up and witnesses that get disappeared, cops in some cases that don't toe the line, they end up dead. Video that never appears. Hey, it's been well over two decades since the Oklahoma City false flag takedown of a building. You can't even find, folks, an aerial photo of the Murrah building. Why? Because the holes don't line up. If you so much as saw, and I've seen it, a single from above aerial photograph looking down on the Murrah building, you'll observe something instantly. The hole that little Timothy McVeigh's little teeny but ever-growing truck bomb made does not line up with the hole in the building where the contact explosives on the steel-reinforced structural columns took the building down. Not all of it. Some of them didn't go off. McVeigh didn't park the truck where he was supposed to park the truck. I have met and interviewed General Benton K. Parton. I've made this point many, many times. I interviewed him regularly on April the 19th every year while I was doing a show quite a while back. And Parton has a complete dossier that he built. He mailed it to every member of the Oklahoma legislature and every member of Congress. And I have a copy. Maybe I shouldn't say that because, right, those physical copies are hard to get nowadays. And basically it shows not one but dozens of reasons why you'd have to be an absolute fool to believe the official narrative. The column pictures that he took alone show that it took contact explosives. Any demolition expert could tell you that in a half a second to bring the building down. So we got false flag after false flag, and the videos of the Murrah building have never, ever yet been released. And you're not going to see the ones out of San Bernardino either. And guess why? Among them, very similar kinds of things. There were lots more people with McVeigh. I've seen John Doe number 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. They have also been expunged from the record. I guess this time the media knows enough not to call the three missing Kraft International employees John Doe's number 4, 5, and 6. That would be a little bit over the top, wouldn't it? Here's a story about the House. Bless their little deluded hearts. Three House so-called intelligence committees, three of them, count them, are going to investigate U.S. CENTCOM, Central Command, because of any number of reports saying that U.S. Central Command CENTCOM officials manipulated intelligence products in order to lie about the continuing war on American-funded trained jihadists called ISIS. Well, you know, the White House likes to call them ISIL. So here you've got CENTCOM being investigated for doing what? Well, what the administration told them to do, lie. Hey, how could you possibly fault them for that, right? And then I love this. I've already mentioned the fact that the IRS has been given the authority to say that if we put you on a list, no appeal, just like the gun list, you can't even escape the Fourth Reich, the U.S. version of the Iron Curtain. I've warned people for years, and this is another place where I disagree with Donald Trump. He keeps talking about building the wall, building the Berlin Wall across the southern border to keep people out. No, it's not. Don't kid yourself, folks. It was built to keep people in. This time is going to be no different. And they're moving ahead on that one, full speed ahead. Here's the funny story. Democrats, this is a proposal by the evil Senator Pat Leahy of Vermont. He wants to amend Title 18 U.S. Code to stop the federal government from stopping individuals entering the United States based on their religion or the fact that they worship a different god. And this, say, opponents, would create a dangerous precedent when illegal aliens could claim that immigration laws preventing their entry into the U.S. violate their civil rights. So they literally want to create a civil right to enter into the United States. But funny, right? I'm not hearing any of these people saying, hey, you peons, you Texans, you Coloradans, you folks that we accuse of having unpaid taxes or not wanting to use a social security number, well, we can prevent you from leaving. So what is, I call this the Roach Motel Syndrome. Illegal immigrants can come in. Once we got you in here into the U.S. killing field that we're building, you cannot ever leave. How clever is that? Heads I win, tails you lose. If we fail to see both sides of the lie, if we swallow the Kool-Aid, whether it's 80-20 or 20-80, lies mixed with truth, we lose. There is one and only one path to truth, folks. His name is Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, if you prefer. And you know what? There are going to be an occasional person that doesn't know any better is going to come and say, his name is the Lord, because that's what their Bible says. Well, we got plenty of time, if we all live that long, to talk about those details. For now, let's just get one thing straight. He exists. He has given us life. He has given us a choice as to who we serve. And he said, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing, so choose life. There is a blessing for choosing obedience. There is a curse for choosing rebellion. And if people will continue to choose things in which, as he puts it, I do not delight, he says, I will choose their delusions. And you know, I don't care whether that means you think that they call him Lord or Allah. Ultimately, if we fail to recognize the important distinctions, what's the most important crime that someone can commit in America today? Well, if you listen to the media, you'd be told it's discrimination. Think about that. What is the essence of Scripture? What is it that we saw that Judah was told last week by Tamar? Discern, I pray, whose things these are. Judah became the line of kings by discerning, by using the brain that his creator gave him, turning from the lies and from his own desire to cover up what he had done, and saying, she is more righteous than I. Folks, if we cannot recognize the importance of discernment, of, yes, discrimination between good and evil, between truth and lies, even if it's mixed 80-20, might as well just give it up. It's the essence of what Isaiah is warning about. It's the essence of what I'm trying to suggest here today. I want to begin to wrap it up. I think you get the point. I've got another story here, which I think is interesting. Not going to go through it. It just says, Mike Adams, some of you know who he is, editor of Natural News, has done some pretty good work. Dave Hodges has a radio show, The Common Sense Show, he has gone along with Mike. They have some disagreements on how they think this is going to play out, but they have written an article entitled, both of them are predicting a three-pronged Chinese invasion of the United States. And I just did the story about revolution. And ask yourself the question, hey, if you've got treason from within, and the borders have been wide open for long enough that any decent terrorist worth his salt has already come in and established his little cells within the United States. I mean, who are we kidding? We don't have to keep importing Muslim terrorists. We got plenty here already. Arguably tens of thousands. And it just took a few, supposedly, to do what we've already seen. And guess what? They got some of the best intelligence and weaponry and connections to the highest levels of government that fake money can buy. Guess how you fight them? Answer, who can make war with the beast? I'm going to suggest you don't. We're told the answer in Scripture already. Come out of her. Choose this day whom you will serve. Don't participate with either of the paths that lead to destruction. Ditch A, or ditch R if you prefer, or ditch D. If you sign up to serve another God, well, you have your reward. So here you got Hodges and Adams coming out and saying there'll be a three-pronged invasion of the United States. Well, can't argue with them. They say that you've got ISIS, you've got the drug cartels, you got Fast and Furious, Loretta Lynch Mob before her, Eric Holder, and Mara Salvatrucha, MS-13. They've already formed a deadly fifth column to attack and disrupt America. The invasion has probably already begun. Eventually, China will make its move against the United States, and their assets, he says, have already been pre-positioned. They give a scenario for how this will unfold, and I guarantee you parts of it are already in place. Level 1, an attack on the dollar and U.S. debt instruments. I've been talking about this for as long as I've been doing radio. Fiat money is an abomination. It will be destroyed. I guess it never hurts to have an enemy that has been well-armed. China has over $1 trillion of these fake instruments already, fake dollars. They can pull the plug whenever they want at that level, no doubt. Level number 2, a massive cyber warfare attack on U.S. infrastructure. Anybody that has watched what's been done to your laptop computer and all the back doors that have been put in there, did you know that I've seen technical information claiming that the Intel processors, and I have no doubt that the others, the AMDs and similar, although I don't have the evidence on the case of AMDs, but the new processors literally have hardware back doors that have been put in place so that you can't replace the operating systems, for example, take them offline and prevent Big Brother from doing exactly what they've been designed to allow, which is Big Brother is watching you. Can you design a system? I asked this as an engineer with 30 years of design experience that has deliberate back doors put in to allow things to be tapped and monitored. And then expect that an enemy can't take advantage of those back doors, especially if they own the people that are specking and mandating all of this stuff. This is asinine in the extreme. Don't think for a second that the U.S. power grid isn't literally designed to fail. The back doors are there. Same thing goes for the operating systems. And for all of the public-private partnerships with the various telecom agencies and operating system and hardware purveyors, the system has been set up to be taken down. A massive cyber attack on U.S. infrastructure? Are you kidding? I'm surprised it hasn't failed spontaneously on its own. And Layer 3, an attack on U.S. military satellites to maximize the disruption on communications, banking transactions, emergency services, and other systems that depend on satellites. So all of this makes perfect sense. Is it likely? You bet. When it happens, guess what's going to happen? Heads I win, tails you lose. Can you imagine in a scenario that the American military has already come out and said that 80%+, maybe 90% of the entire population will be dead within 1 year, 2 years max, of such an attack on U.S. infrastructure? Can you imagine the carnage, the betrayal, the backstabbing, the attempts for people to go after other gods, any god that will promise peace and safety, If this all sounds a bit biblical, it's because we've been warned. What I'm trying to suggest here is that there is a path, and it's narrow, and few there be that find it. And it involves not being fooled and not drinking the Kool-Aid and not thinking that if we can't trust the great God Obama, maybe the great God Donald Trump will save us. Or maybe there'll be some other Messiah ride in from Washington, D.C. and save us, who can wield that imperial pen and play God better than... Maybe it's the Pope. I know, he's got that fancy fish hat. And he too believes in man-made global warming. He calls himself the Vicar of Christ. Maybe he'll save us. I know, maybe there'll be an alien invasion, and they'll come down and they'll tell us that, hey, we've been watching you for a long time, and we are the answer. We seeded your race. This is where all of these ancient texts came from. It's all about us. Folks, there are so many potential lies out there, and so much deception out there, that unless we learn to walk that narrow path, It's not just a guarantee, it's a lead pipe cinch that people are going to die. And not just die in a physical sense. What's being created is a hell on earth. And I'm not going to get into the whole thing about if you just say the sinner's prayer, which isn't in Scripture, by the way, and claim that you know Jesus, even if it's another Jesus whom we have not preached, right? What does that buy you? There is a creator. He wrote a book for us. We can prove that if you will study to show yourself approved. You can show that if you look for consistency, His word is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. Yahushua didn't do away with a single jot or tittle, not so much as the smallest character of His own Torah, because heaven and earth still exist and all has not yet been fulfilled. The truth is out there. The way is out there. But it's not what we're going to be sold. And my concern is real, real, I hope at this point, clear. There's a Fourth Reich coming. I don't care how many Reichs you count, whether the German Reich was the third or not. None of that stuff really matters. It's just that Solomon had it right a long time ago. What was done is what shall be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. We've seen these patterns before. We're going to see him again. Is this the end times? I don't even claim to know that. I just know that it's clearly the end of the constitutional republics, of the rule of law and what was once called America, of the almighty dollar, and of a fake, dishonest system that the God of the Bible says is an abomination and will meet the same end as all such abominations have always met. Destruction. Are we going to be a part of it? Or can we come out of her, my people, separate ourselves from the sin so that we do not partake of the plagues? And those plagues are coming, and there'll be two ways to get them. You know, pick God A or pick God B, or for all I know, there'll be a God C and D that they'll trot out for us too. They're all lies. Okay, I know that sounds kind of negative. I've spent most of the teaching this morning talking about stuff that probably does sound fairly negative. Agreed. So I'm going to ask the question I started with, and I've mentioned a number of times. After betrayal, now what? What was it that Joseph did? Well, A, Joseph followed a path even though he didn't know where it was going to lead. He did, in fact, follow some dreams. Early on in the story, we see Joseph had not one but two dreams. And they essentially said to him, hang in there, bud. Eventually, there's going to come a time where you're going to be put in a position of authority if you will be true. If what? If you will do exactly what every man of Yah has been told to do from the beginning. Follow me, walk in obedience, and I'll honor my promises to you. He is elevated. He gets a surrogate father figure. He watches the things that he was promised play out. And then eventually, as he probably suspected, he sees his brother come before him. Hey, it looks like the dream is beginning. It's actually fulfilled more than once, right? His brother's bowed down to him on more than one occasion. But the first time is his dad's not there. And he puts in place, rightly or wrongly, even if he's playing a little bit of the role of Laban, and I guess that's the good news in this, we don't have to get it right perfectly. We can still, Even if we've been deceived, even if we've made mistakes, even if we've been betrayed, we can still begin to say, okay, how do I start to walk it out? How can I begin to offer folks the opportunity to rebuild right relationship? He could have thrown them all in jail or something like that. He didn't. He had every reasonable expectation that that would have been, you know, at least what they might have done in the same place, or indeed did. But that's not it. He allowed them basically, even if he may not have intended this at first, to show that they were worthy of a reconciliation. He allowed Judah, and we're going to see this next week, to prove that he literally had become the kind of man that I don't think his younger brother ever thought was going to be possible. So I said, too, that I was going to give more questions than answers. I'm not going to tell you that I know exactly after betrayal how it is that each of us are going to end up being able to work this out. But I guarantee you the betrayal, the deception, and Scripture confirms this, is downright incredible. And it's going to be tough to walk and tough to find our way through the maze if we're not doing the very best we can to study and show ourselves approved and to walk in obedience to Him. We're going to have opportunities and challenges, and some of them will probably be life and death kind of matters as well. There are parallels out there, and there are contradictions. And we're going to have to learn to walk in a way that, I guess probably, I'd speak now for myself and say, I've prayed about it, thought about it, worried about it, wondered about it for years at this point. And increasingly we're having to come to grips with, can we do it? All right, so let me ask this. I've quoted a number of things from all over the place. Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve, right? If God be God, serve Him. Now I'm paraphrasing. Elijah too said something very similar. If Baal be God, serve him. If the Lord be God, and it's a different Lord and we know that, serve Him. But for crying out loud, make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, He said, and I'll echo this, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I believe Yeshua made an interesting distinction too. He said, and Him only. Because we're getting to the point where we have to recognize you cannot serve two masters. So, if there's questions that I didn't answer yet, we'll put those up on the screen. Did I miss any that we know of? So while I'm waiting for the final questions, I'm going to do something that I kind of hadn't planned on doing, but over the course of talking about this morning, I've talked myself into. That is reading that bit that comes with the Haftorah portion this week, one of my favorite prophetic sections in all of Scripture. It's from Isaiah chapter 66. I'll pick it up partway through verse 3. Well, let's start almost at the beginning. I'll summarize a few things. The difference between, I love this, this is a great summary from the study Bible I'm looking at. Chapter 66, they say, true worship versus false. True worship versus false. What a concept. On this one will I look, says Yahuwah. One who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, this next part, this is part of the reason I was going to skip it, but I'll read it. It sometimes confuses folks, but in context, I think it makes a lot of sense, as it indeed should. He who kills a bull, as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, as if he offers swine's blood. One of the things that I think confuses most ex-chins today, and I'm going to use that term explicitly in this context, is the difference that is being outlined here. Hey, can we go substitute Mithras for Jesus? Well, we don't even know what Jesus is anymore. If he's the Jesus that did away with the law, nailed it to the cross so that you could have a ham sandwich, it's another fake, folks. There's a whole lot of stuff in the writings of Paul about bogus sacrifices and so-called holy days that aren't. And he wrote them to people like the Corinthians, who were in a pagan land, trying to come out of paganism. You know what? That ought to sound real familiar to a lot of us. Whether we like it or not, we're in a very, very pagan land. And the command is to come out of her. And we're seeing it. Matter of fact, I mentioned this, the scuttlebutt, some of the chatter that you read on the web says, ISIS is threatening major attacks on the 24th and 25th of December. Well, when better, if you think about it? because it'll confuse and upset a whole lot of people who don't recognize which God they're serving anyway. So this whole section starts with this idea of true worship versus false. People that think they're sacrificing to me, they're dancing around that golden calf, they don't have a clue about the fact that Mithra's birthday has nothing to do with the author of Scripture, or the son of Elohim, or the Savior, the Mashiach, the anointed one who came to save his people, Yahushua. Even the names have gotten twisted to the point where we just plain don't recognize it anymore. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, because we don't know the difference. Hey, we're told discrimination is bad. No, it's not. We're commanded to be discerning. That's what the whole point is here. If you're not discerning, you're going to fall for the big lie. If you can't recognize heads I win, tails you lose, so the answer is don't play the game. You're duped before you even start. Well, here you go. Second half of verse 3 says, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. If, as I believe, folks, we are fixing to see, indeed we've been watching it before our very eyes, the creation of a complete hell on earth, the creation of a Fourth Reich, the disarmament, the destruction of a once free people, as we see the pattern, hey, let's disarm them, herd them into killing fields where they are trained to cower in place. It's exactly what they're being taught in the universities and the schools, right? Somebody breaks in the room, you'd think, matter of fact, if you've ever studied military tactics, it's a lot harder to hit a moving target than it is one that's cowering in place. For crying out loud, you stupid fools in the schools, run! Good grief! Sit there, cower in place. That way I can take careful aim and hit you and the guy behind you and the two on your right and your left. Idiocy. People are being trained to be executed. They are being conditioned not to have to ride the trains into Dachau and Auschwitz, but to walk voluntarily before their almighty masters. This stuff ought to infuriate us. I will choose their delusions, he said. And he's exactly right. As bad as what we saw before in the Third Reich was, what I'm suggesting to you, what is planned here, is far worse, because these people have been studying and practicing and training and running the kind of tests that I, as an engineer, have recognized and said, hey, this is system enhancement. This is tweaking the knobs on the control system. This is all about saying, when we spring this next one, it's going to be an engineering marvel, because they've learned the lessons. Well, Joseph had learned some lessons too. We're not supposed to trust everybody. The vast majority, folks, aren't going to find the narrow path. Our job, I contend, is to be able to discern between that part of the remnant which is his and that part which is not, so that we too are not deceived. Oh, and of course, it goes without saying, I guess, if we don't survive the initial deceptions, the rest isn't going to matter anyway. There are parallels, there are contradictions. There's a betrayal that's already in process. There's a betrayal that's already a done deal. To the most part, I guess I'd have to say, so far as much of the free world is concerned, it's done. Stick a fork in it. So now what? Study to show yourself approved. Come out of her, my people. Learn the lesson, the message that Isaiah the prophet is trying to send to us. Be very, very discerning. And don't be deceived by this claim that discrimination is bad. Discrimination is exactly what the God of the Bible teaches. If you cannot discriminate between Ha-Satan, the adversary, and those who serve him, and what constitutes obedience to the creator of the universe, you got some really big problems ahead. All right. Any other questions or comments? I know this has been a tough teaching for today. So let's do this. Let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we see your word and we know that you have not promised us that it was going to be easy. And that your word does say over and over again in so many different ways that there is a time of great deception coming. And I think we can see that now. We recognize too, Father, that the deception is great enough that even the elect could be deceived. We know that you have all things worked out for our good, at least when it comes to those who are called according to your purposes. Father, we see a consistent theme in Scripture that we're supposed to ask so that we can receive. So we pray, Abba, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray, Yahuwah Rapha, that you would give us your healing. Heal our immune systems, heal our minds, our spirits, our souls, so that we have discernment, so that we can hear your still small voice, so that we can walk in obedience to you, so that we can choose that which is pleasing to you as opposed to that which we have been warned against. Abba, we know that one of the paths to deception involves our loved ones, because all of us, we have family, wives, or other family who are walking in rebellion. We know that we love them. We love our brothers who have deceived us, who have even sold us into bondage. And we know that there is a tough call coming. How do we walk when we realize that? What do we do when the time comes for either reconciliation or dust the dust off of our feet as a witness against them and know that what's coming for them is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah? Even if we don't want to see that happen, even if like Abraham, we still are concerned. What if there are righteous among those? So Abba, we pray that you'd be our guide, that you would continue. Help us to have discernment, to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but to find the still narrow path. Abba, we pray for those whom we love that are walking in rebellion. Block the paths that seem right to them, but the end thereof is the way of death. We pray, Abba, for those that are listening today that are serving Ha-Satan, the prince of this world, some of whom know it, some of them are deceived beyond belief. And we pray that all of those, Abba, who can be saved, we leave that up to you, that you would send them witnesses, chastening, whatever it takes, that they would, while there is time, turn. For those that will not be saved, Father, help us to have blown the shofar past tense and to turn and walk away. Give us your guidance for the difficult time to come. Help us to be overcomers. Help us to stand, and having done all, to stand. Help us to be ready for the challenges that lie ahead. Help us to fear not in the face of what will seem, at least as we have been warned, to be very deceptive and daunting. And we know that other men's hearts will fail them for fear of what's coming, not just in a political or an economic or a physical sense, but even the things that you've got planned that we know are going to be allowed to happen at some point. We're just not sure when. Be with us, we pray. Deliver us from evil. Help us to be where we need to be, when we need to be there. And Father, above all, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. All this we ask in your set apart, Kedusha, holy name, for you are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Rapha, El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.